So 1 Samuel then, and chapter 24, and we come to a very famous incident in the conflict between Saul and David. And it's the one that takes place in the cave. Most of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with this event. And we're going to look at it in chapter 24. But the first thing to say, really, I guess, is that chapter 24, chapter 25, and chapter 26 belong together. And it's a huge amount of narrative, so I don't intend to read all these chapters tonight. I don't even know if we'll do chapter by chapter on a Sunday night, but it's important to know that these three chapters are clustered together, because they teach more or less the same idea. So 24 then, we can think of 24 as the story of the cave. Chapter 25 is the story of the feast. And then chapter 26 is the story of the spear. And the cave, the feast, and the spear, they form this wonderful unity. 24, the story of the cave. 26, the story of the spear. They are linked, and then chapter 25 stands out. And it's a moment where David could have lost everything. David is spared in chapter 25 from his own passions, his strong emotions, his outrage, his anger, his bitterness, and he's saved from disaster. He comes within a hair's breadth of ruining everything. And that's David in chapter 25. And quite interestingly, he's saved by a woman. He's saved by a woman who intervenes, steps in to avert this disaster. And we see that in chapter 25. But we got 24 to start with. So what I'll do is this. It's divided into three. So we'll read each section and we'll talk about each section, and then we'll go through the chapter in that way. You've got the opening verses, which is the scene, if you like, being set for us. Then you have David's words from verse 8, and then you have Saul's words from verse 16. So it's a neat chapter. You've got the thing itself, how David then speaks to Saul, and how Saul responds to David. Let's ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you then for these chapters in the life of Saul and David. We've laid them out as the chapter about the cave. Then there's the chapter that comes about the feast. And then there is the event of the spear. And Lord, we need help to remember things. We need you to give our memories grace so that what we hear remains with us, that we can then think about it and learn from it and worship you as a result of it. So, Lord, by any means we can then, help us to develop these mental hooks that we can hang your word onto in our minds, that we may hold on to some of it. Lord, it's not a problem if we forget, because we've been strengthened by your word at the time that we hear it. But we would also like to be able to hold on to things and to think about them throughout the week. So grant that to us then, as we commend ourselves to you, praying for those of us in the building, those on Zoom again, pray for those we've not seen today. We commend them to you. Lord, hear our praise and speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Samuel 24 then, let's do the first seven verses. Now it happened when Saul had returned from chasing the Philistines that his spies told him, "Note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he pursued David and David's men as far as the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there is a cave. And Saul went into the cave to attend to his needs. Now David and his men were already in the cave, in the far recesses at the back. Then the men of David whispered to him and said, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" So David arose, and he secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Soon as he'd done this, David's heart troubled him, because he had cut Saul's robe. But he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And David had to work hard to restrain his servants with his words, and he would not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So you know this event, and it's nice, isn't it, the way that our translations deal with it. Saul goes into the cave because he needs to go to the toilet. And that's what's going on here. And he goes into the very cave, perhaps it was the only one there, where David and his men are hiding at the back in the darkness. Saul goes in on his own. And the idea is, as Saul goes to the toilet, he's at his most vulnerable. He's not only at his most vulnerable because he's on his own, but what he had to do made him vulnerable. So he sits there. And it's not difficult, is it, to imagine the scene. You can look, perhaps pretend you're at the back of a cave and you're looking out and you see the mouth of the cave and you see the daylight outside, and there's Saul's back to you as he's doing what he needs to do. And the men, they're saying, "David, this is the moment you've been waiting for. The Lord has delivered him here. He's brought him to this very place at this very moment on his own so that you might then strike him down, and you might then have what God himself has promised you. The Lord has delivered him into your hands." You can see it in verse 4. And it's got a biblical phrase to it. This is the day. It's echoing Psalms and earlier scriptures. The idea of the day where the Lord made the world, where the Lord does his work, the day of the Lord. "This is the day," they say to him, "of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand.'" Now, David is there, and he's listening to these men. And the first thing he does is he creeps forward out of the darkness to where Saul has laid his robe to one side. And David cuts a corner of that robe. Now, he's not doing that as proof that he was there. It's not evidence that he can then use to say, "Look, I cut the corner of the robe where I could have stabbed you in the back. I could have taken this sword," or whatever he had, "and plunged it into you. But instead, I cut the corner of your robe." He will say that, but he's not doing that. That's not his purpose in verse 4, where he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. You need to think about robes. And you need to think about, what has God said? And what did Samuel do? And you may remember, when God rejected Saul from being king, Samuel tore his robe. So David is echoing the tearing of a robe. And when Saul tore his robe, so has God torn the kingdom of Israel from you. David now cutting or tearing the robe was initially intending that to be evidence that God at last has torn the kingdom from Saul and is giving it to David. So this cutting then is the tearing of a robe. The robe is a symbol of the kingdom. It's being torn from Saul and it's being given to David. And David is taking it himself. He's taking the kingdom promised by God, but he's reaching out his hand and he's doing that which seems right to him. Encouraged by his men, he's going to tear the kingdom from Saul. Now that's what he does. And then verse 5, straight away, his conscience troubles him. So the English isn't great there. It happened afterwards. Now, that's not like a week later. Almost immediately, David is troubled by what he's done, and his conscience troubles him. Because he had cut Saul's robe. So what David is troubled by here is this sudden realization that he's reached out his hand to take the kingdom from Saul, whereas he should wait for the Lord to deliver it into his hands. So his heart is troubled, his conscience is stirred because of his action and the symbolic meaning of his action. So he turns to his men and he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, that I should take the kingdom off him. He is still the Lord's anointed, that I should stretch out my hand against him." Now, there's the idea of David reaching for the kingdom. He feels, perhaps persuaded by these guys, that the kingdom's within his grasp. All he's got to do is reach out, kill Saul, tear his robe. "Far be it from me," he says, "that I should do this thing, that I should reach out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." Now, that phrase is there twice, isn't it? The Lord's anointed, the anointed of the Lord. Notice that repetition. So verse 7, you get David then, and the English again is very poor. David has to really work hard to restrain his men. You can almost imagine that. They're at the back of the cave, they've got their swords, they've got their clubs. They're waiting for this moment. They're ready for action. They're fired up. They really want to go and put an end to their wanderings. They want to put an end to their suffering. They've been pursued by Saul now for so long. They want it all to end. And David has to fight really hard. And in fact, the words in verse 7 are words of violence. David has to shout. He has to argue. Now, how can he do all that in a cave without Saul hearing that? But he does. All his authority he has to use to get his men not to rise up and strike Saul. And then you imagine Saul, then he's taking a long time to do what he needs to do. He gets up and he goes out of the cave and he goes on his way. So what's this all about? I see two things here. And the main lesson, and you'll see it again now in chapter 26, is David has to learn to wait. God has promised him that he would be king, and David has to wait for the Lord to deliver the kingdom to him, and not for David to reach out and take it for himself. So David is in that position where it looks like if he only took action, he'd get success. All he has to do is destroy his enemy and the kingdom is his. So we are at that place, which is very familiar, where the temptation is to act, but the right thing to do is wait. And I'm sure you know as well as I do that David is not the first to be in this position. Someone who's had a promise from God and they've had to wait and wait and wait and wait for God to fulfill his promise. For me, the person that I think about is Abraham. And Abraham had promised, didn't he, that he would have a son and through his son all the world would be blessed. And then poor old Abraham got older and his wife was past the age of conceiving. And do you remember the waiting for them was so painful, especially for Sarah, that she came up with this scheme whereby she'd get her maid servant and Abraham would sleep with her and they'd have that child. You know the story. So waiting, this is what the main lesson is about. And you can extend waiting into the next chapter and the chapter after. It's all about waiting for the timing of God, for the providence of God. And it's about waiting for God, even when the pressure is on you to take action. So David's under pressure from those men, and it's an intense pressure. And sometimes the church can be under pressure to take action. Things look like they're ripe for the taking. Moments might appear to us to be given by God to do something. We think we've got an opportunity here to make things better. There's so many ways in which the pressure to stop waiting and take action almost becomes too much. So this is a great lesson about waiting. And the second thing to notice is a subject that I'd love to talk about on a Sunday, maybe on a Sunday morning. And if I did, I would be breaking one of my own fundamental principles. We make everything about God. But what I'd love to talk about is conscience. My sense is that today, most of us, many of us, maybe our consciences don't trouble us as much as they should. And it seems to me that for many people claiming to be Christians, you don't seem to see their conscience working at all. I find it really interesting as a subject to think about the role of the conscience in the Christian life, being troubled, having this heart of yours speak to you and say, you shouldn't do this. You should do that. What about something else? But I'm not going to do that because that would make me then almost feel that I'm taking into my hands something that God Himself has only the right to do. It's God Himself who takes His word to the conscience of His people. And we met on Wednesday for our members' meeting. We meet as officers. We talk about the church. We talk about our finances. We talk about so many things. But it's God who must bring His word to the consciences of His people. And it's not my business to stand in that place of God and do that work. But here at verse 5, you get a very clear example of how effective a conscience can be, how it can stop you reaching out and taking things into your own hands, acting on your own priorities, maybe doing what your heart desires. Isn't that what these men said to him? Your heart desires the kingdom. And sometimes our conscience stops us doing what our heart is telling us we really want to do. So you see David's conscience, but overwhelmingly, this passage is about God. How God is the one who delivers His promise in His time, in His way, in circumstances of His choosing. God will keep His word, but when He does so, is a matter for God, who is sovereign in all things. And He asks His people to wait. And so David initially takes this step into his own hands, but then his conscience comes and he stops, and his conscience is so effective that he even argues against his own men. And these, remember now, are criminals and desperate people. They're on the run. They've broken the law. And David has to struggle with them to prevent them taking Saul's life. So that's the opening scene. And then you get the second scene. So let's take a look at it. Verse 8. So David immediately got up and he went out to the cave and he called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." Now that's a very dramatic moment. David's been on the run for 20 years, maybe. And here he comes out and he calls out to Saul. And you can almost imagine it. I find the writer here is really painting the picture for us. So Saul is leaving, maybe hitching up his robe as he goes out to the cave and to join his men, and he hears this voice, "My Lord the King." And he turns and he looks behind him, and there is David, the man he's been pursuing for all these years, off and on, more on than off, but nonetheless, there he is. And he's stooped to the ground, his face is on the ground, and he's bowing low before Saul. And then David says to him, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'David indeed seeks your heart'? Now look, today your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in that cave. And someone, or many people, the word isn't there in the original, urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is,'" and here's the repetition, "'he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, moreover, my father, look. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and then did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my heart, and I have not sinned against you. And yet you still hunt my life to take it." And here's David now appealing to the Lord. "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be turned against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked." So David is saying there, I haven't acted wickedly, so I'm not a wicked person. My actions reveal my character. That's what the proverb means. "My hand shall not be against you. Now, who is the king of Israel came out for? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog or a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." Now, David's going to refer to himself in chapter 26 as a flea. So he's saying to Saul, "You are the king of Israel. I'm nothing more than a flea or a dead dog. Why are you spending all this effort to track me down when I'm not wicked? I've not reached out my hand against you. I've done nothing at all to harm you. May the Lord judge between you and me." And there's the truth about God. That David is saying to Saul, God is the judge. God will avenge. God will set things right. I entrust myself to the God of all the earth, knowing that he will do right. And again, that's nothing new. We see it in Noah. We see it in other passages of scripture, this recognition that God is the one who sorts things out, puts things right, who has vengeance, justice, wrath, mercy, goodness, as God sees fit. It's not a matter that we take into our own hands, and it's not something that we might necessarily seek in the here and now. We wait for and rest until the judgment of God on men and women. And the idea is, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord has the right as the judge to hold all men to account, all men and women, and to judge according to each one's work, and to hold all of humanity to account, and then to put all things right. I don't know if you've noticed over the years that if there's a tragedy in our society, somebody's been murdered, you get this loud noise of people demanding justice, don't you? And they're on the telly, the mums and the dads talking, demanding that some law is passed, that some person is punished, that justice is done, that we make some law after the name of the person who's been murdered. And it's an increasing trend in our society. And then you get vigils. And there's been one over the weekend in Australia. People coming out then with candles lit and photographs and balloons and flowers. Sort of demonstration of the demand for justice. And it's interesting that as belief in God seems to wane in society, and any sense of accountability to God, there is this new thing of taking justice into our own hands. different to the law. I'm not talking about the law. We've always needed the law. We've always needed government. But today, governments give in to the mob. And when the mob cries out, just like with Pilate, our governments listen. So this mania for justice and laws and demands is taking something that is God's prerogative, justice, and is seeking to put it into our own hands. So you've got David's response. So don't forget now, the first section, that the event itself, it's about God in his timing, God's providence, God fulfilling his word, keeping his promise in his way, in his time. We're not to grab it for ourselves. This one, the next section with David, it's God's vengeance, God's justice. And then you get Saul's response. Verse 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifts up his voice and weeps. Now, here's another picture. We've seen it again and again of the tragedy that is Saul. And Saul seems to be somebody who goes from one extreme to the next. He goes from paranoia to being calmed with music, seeking with hot vengeance the life of David, to now regretting his actions. He goes from somebody who feels everyone's against him and nobody's kind to him and nobody thinks of him and nobody considers him, from moments of loneliness and distress to some moment when he seems to have some sense of what his actions are causing. So here he is then. He lifts up his voice and weeps. And when he says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" you wonder why he says, "Is this your voice?" He doesn't say, "Is this you?" He hasn't seen him for years. Why does he say that, do you think? Then he said to David, verse 17, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. You have shown me today how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. But if a man finds his enemy, surely he's not going to let him get away safely. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me today. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So this Saul, seemingly acknowledging David's righteousness, his own wickedness, seeming to acknowledge that David will be the next king, just as God has said. And as he does that, he makes a covenant. Now, we've seen this idea of covenant. David and Jonathan, I think, made maybe three covenants, maybe more than that, during their friendship. It's a personal agreement in which one makes promises to the other, and the other, if you like, has some acknowledgement of the debt of gratitude. So verse 21, this covenant speak. "Swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." There's two things there. Most of you know that if a new person became king from a new dynasty, he would kill off all the descendants of the previous king. You'll see that in the Old Testament. It's a bit close to home here in our stories, but you'll see it. So he asks David not to do that. So that's Jonathan, any other children, grandchildren. "Don't slay them all," he says. "Because if you do that, David, what you do is you take my place away from the family of Israel." The name, and you can see it there in verse 21, the name of a person is to be recorded and remembered down through the generations. You see it in Matthew 1 in the, what's the word I'm looking for? That's the one. You see it in Luke 3, okay? And name is in that link as evidence that a person belongs to the people of God. And in the law of Moses, the ultimate punishment was to have your name removed. And if you were removed, then there's no memory of you or of your family, and you have no place amongst the people of God. It's the opposite of the idea of the Lamb's Book of Life, or the Book of Life, where the names of people are written by God. And those names can never be removed. They're in that record of God's saving grace for all eternity. Now, the flip side is having your name removed, and you're removed from all hope of the mercy of God. So Saul asks for this in the covenant. And David, verse 22, he swears to Saul. And then you've got this strange thing. Saul goes one way, and David and his men go another way. And you're going to see that again. This sudden departure that seems very abrupt and very odd. Off they go, and that's the end of that event. As you look at Saul's speech then, from verse 16, how do you find God there? Now, obviously, Saul calls on the name of the Lord, verse 21. Therefore, swear to me now, verse 18. The Lord did deliver me today in your hands, but you did not kill me. That's just reference to God. What you see here is how God's truth can be spoken to God's people, even by God's enemies. And Saul, as an enemy of David, speaks the truth to David about God's plans and purposes. And the word of God, to be effective, doesn't need a good person to speak it. The word of God is the word of God, whoever speaks it. It's as powerful and as effective in the mouth of any person because it is the word of God. So here's Saul himself confirming the word of God to David, reminding David of God's future for him, of the Lord's plans for him, that he will indeed be king. And it's the words of God from the mouth of the enemy. And it reminds me of a verse in Philippians. We looked at Philippians this morning. We had the theme of rejoicing. I said to you that I'm treading that narrow path between pointing you to God and then not spilling off it and falling over into putting pressure on us. I'm going to do that. I'm going to. I know I will. If we continue with this theme, I'll have moments where my foot will slip and I'll be saying you should, and your job is to stop me and to not actually shout out and stop me, but tell me afterwards. In Philippians, do you remember what Paul says? He says, some preach Christ out of strife and envy. Others preach it out of goodwill. I rejoice in both, whether it's men of ill will speaking about Christ or men of goodwill. I rejoice in both because in either Christ is preached and glorified. Now that's what we see here. The word of God, effective and useful, even in the mouth of somebody like Saul himself. So let's sum up then what this chapter is about. And then I'll just quickly mention the next two. I really don't think I'll read 25 next week. It's long, it's not very nice, but nonetheless, we'll look at the direction of travel. But summing up then, first of all, it's the business of waiting. Waiting for the Lord, for his time, his providence, his purpose, for him to fulfill his will, it's waiting. We've mentioned Abraham and the challenge for him to wait. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 40. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There's this constant call to wait. And you see it in the life of Jesus. When he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and the devil tempted him, the essence of that temptation was for Jesus to take things into his own hands. Just as David reached out his own hand and could easily have killed Saul, so those temptations to Jesus are for him to reach out his hand and to take things into his own timing and his own control, turning the stones to bread, going up onto the temple and jumping off. Take things into your own hands. Don't go the path, the route that God has in his timing. And of course, the essence that the temptations of Jesus had were they were temptations to avoid the cross. So if Jesus simply jumped, or if he simply worshipped Satan, who would give him all things that God had promised him, then he'd avoid the cross with its pain, its shame, its disgrace. And waiting is always linked to the cross. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. He waited for that joy that was set before him. He waited until the cross had been achieved and he'd atoned for our sins. And to wait for God is often the way of the cross. It's suffering, it's challenging, it's painful, but it's a route that Jesus himself took. And so, as we said this morning, we look at him and see how he lives, and that then encourages and comforts us in order to wait. So let me ask you, what are you waiting for? What promises from God are you waiting for him to fulfill? Don't take things into your own hands. Don't act rashly or precipitously. Wait for God. As a congregation, what are we waiting for God to do? As we celebrate 150 years of the life of this congregation, what are we waiting for God to do according to his promise and according to his word? Well, let's wait for him. And there'll be moments when everything seems in your grasp and all you've got to do is reach out and give it a shove, a bit of encouragement. And then as David sets out for you, wait, continue to wait until the Lord's timing. You got vengeance then, justice, the Lord will put all things right, the judge of all the earth shall do right. Do you remember Acts? And I think it's chapter 3, or maybe chapter 2, where Peter is preaching, and he says, wait for those times when God will set things right. And there has to be, I guess, this recognition of God's right as God to settle things and to put things right and to dispense his justice and to show his vengeance. And all men and women will be held to account. And in that moment, there will be this sense of rightness. And then as we end, we can see Saul echoing the word of God to David, coming from an enemy. So that's chapter 24. There's much more there, I'm sure. If you look at chapter 25, then just for a direction of travel, Samuel dies. And it's very interesting, chapter 25, verse 1, that the death of Samuel is just mentioned in passing. And it's going to be mentioned in chapter 26. You'll see in chapter 26 that Samuel has died. Well, we know, but it's being mentioned there as well. So chapter 25 then, it's about a man, and we are introduced to the man, first of all, not with his name, but with his wealth. Chapter 25, verse 2. There was a man in Moab whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was busy shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, we meet his wealth first. And then we have his name. Now, that's significant. Why is that? Why does the writer introduce this chap in this way? The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And there we get this wonderful description. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but he was stupid and evil in all his ways. And he was of the house of Caleb. So Nabal, the word means foolish. His name is fool. And that's how he behaves. And it's a long story of how David and his men offered protection to Nabal and all his wealth. So David was acting a little bit, I don't know how much, but he was acting a little bit like a protection racket. He was protecting Nabal from other rogues and other raiding parties. And David and his men had looked after him, kept him safe as he went about his business. And so in response, David wants Nabal to give him some food. He's hungry, his men are desperate. So he sends messengers to this man to say, give us some food, help us out here. We've looked after you. Now's your chance to look after us. And of course, what does Nabal do? He completely refuses. He's no intention of helping David out and his men. Verse 10. Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are loads of people today going about their place, acting as if they're masters, acting as if they're lords. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed, and should I give it to any man who comes from any place claiming to be a master? So Nabal refuses. And we won't go any further than this. When David hears of Nabal's refusal to help David out, David loses the plot. He absolutely sees red. He goes, well, you might say, ballistic, and he decides that's it. Right, I'm going to go and kill this man and all his family. I'm going to wipe him off the face of the earth. And David is filled with rage. And you see it, don't you, in verse 13. David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David. 200 stayed with the supplies. And they went off and they wanted to slaughter this man and all his family. So you've got David waiting in the cave for the Lord's timing. And then in chapter 25, David completely gives up on waiting. And he takes everything into his own hands and he rushes headlong into disaster and he sets out to kill Nabal. And that's why these chapters belong together. Because in 24, you get this wonderful picture of David. And then in chapter 25, you see the exact opposite. David being rash, being hot-headed, violent in his temper, about to do a terrible thing in the name of God, if you like. And a woman steps in to save the day. And that woman is Abigail, Nabal's husband. She hears what David intends to do, and she comes up with this wonderful idea of stepping in and saving David from his rash action. And so you see these contrasts. You've got good David in chapter 24. You've got foolish David in chapter 25, angry and giving vent to all his frustration that has built up over the years. And then the next chapter, 26, we're back to good David again. So end on that thought. A person, one of my children tells me this, a person can be more than one thing. You can be both good and foolish. You can be both somebody who waits in faith and is hot and hasty at the same time. Our society loves to pigeonhole people into just one thing. They're bad because of this one thing. You see it with the MPs. They do one thing, we write them off, they're bad. We are more complicated than that, aren't we? We can do good, we can be foolish, we can be more than one thing. David was more than one thing. Every human being is more than one thing. There's only one who's only ever been one thing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says, in him are all, is all the fullness of God, in him is God's yes and amen, he's telling us that Christ is one thing. He is God, man, and his humanity is one perfect thing, the only one ever to have been. Well, let's pray, shall we?